No, let's have a Bible study first, and we'll have cookies. And following the wedding this week, anybody following the royal wedding? Nobody wants to admit it. Yeah. Yeah, it's I haven't seen much of it on TV, but everybody loves a love story, right? It's fun to watch a young couple in love and all optimistic, full of hope for the future. You know, when you think of iconic love stories, probably one scene that might come to mind, at least it does for me, is the balcony scene from Romeo and Juliet. This was from the 1968 Franco Zeffirelli movie. Back in those days, and even when I was a child, they didn't have DVDs or VHS movies that you could buy. The closest you could come to owning a movie was having the soundtrack on vinyl. And my sister had the soundtrack to Romeo and Juliet. And me, I was kind of a closet Shakespeare fan when I was 13 or so. And so I memorized parts of this. And see, I remember what he says. He says, "What is my lady? It is my love. She speaks, yet she says nothing. What of that? Her eye discourses. I shall answer it. No, I am too bold. 'Tis not to me she speaks, but two of the fairest stars in the heavens do entreat her orbs to twinkle in their spheres, or their spheres to twinkle in her orbs," something like that. "See how she leans her cheek upon her hand. Oh, that I were a glove upon that hand, that I might touch that cheek." Okay, I had way too little to do when I was 13 years old. I should have been out playing football or something. Because as a love story, Romeo and Juliet's kind of messed up. Seriously. I mean, you think of it as a love story, but here you got two teenagers, barely know each other, get married, and then within a week they commit suicide. That's not a love story. That's tragic. We're looking at what I believe is the greatest love story in history, the Song of Solomon, the greatest tale ever told of romantic love. And we've pointed out that over the centuries of Bible study, many have tried to impose kind of forced interpretations on this book. As far back as the second century, a guy named Origen of Alexandria, a biblical scholar, he was very uncomfortable with the idea of there being a book of scripture that talked about a young woman's yearnings and her hormonal desires to select a husband. And so Origen tried to impose the interpretation that Song of Songs was entirely allegorical, that it had nothing to do really with human romantic love, that it was all kind of a metaphor for Christ's love for his church. Others have acknowledged that there is a literal romantic love story going on here, but they only see one major male character. Many have thought that this is the love story between King Solomon and the country girl who he truly loved. And the problem with that is, even though the king does seem to genuinely love the maiden in this story, he is by no means a one-woman man. At the time that he wrote Song of Songs, it says this was his romantic situation. There are 60 queens and 80 concubines and maidens without number, but my dove, my perfect one, is unique. Wow, thanks for that. 60 queens, numerous concubines, but you're special, honey. Solomon, now, and it's not like Solomon finally fell in love with the right girl and then became monogamous. He went on to accumulate 700 wives. So when the maiden, the Shulamite maiden in the Song of Songs, speaks about her beloved, this man who has eyes only for her, who is faithful to her, she can't be talking about Solomon. So the approach that we've been taking is that there is kind of a love triangle going on here, all right? That there is a handsome, rich king, Solomon, who falls for a beautiful country maiden from Shulam, but her heart is already in love with and committed to another, a simple shepherd man from her homeland. Somebody a couple weeks ago said, well, it's kind of like The Princess Bride, isn't it? Remember the movie The Princess Bride, and Princess Buttercup was in love with a farm boy? You know, it's kind of like The Princess Bride, only in this story the king is not out to kill the maiden. The king actually has some genuine affection for the maiden. And just because we are approaching it as a literal story, just because we do believe that this is a literal romance, that's not to say that there are no allegories and spiritual lessons. This story is rich with spiritual applications and truths for us to glean, for those who have ears to hear. So we're trying to mine out of it the truth that God wants us to examine. We're still pretty early in the story. We've gotten up into chapter 2 of the Song of Songs. We talked last week about how, in keeping with convention, the maid from Shulam was most likely a candidate for Solomon's harem, as she had been brought to Jerusalem and had been prepared according to the beauty preparations of the day, the skin treatments and the exfoliations and the weeks, maybe months of beauty treatments that had to be undergone before she could enter the king's harem. Now, we've speculated that chapter 1 portrays the Shulamite maid having a conversation with a group of women who the scriptures refer to as the daughters of Jerusalem. The daughters of Jerusalem are most likely female servants employed by the palace, and they're in charge of essentially making her ready to meet the king, getting her as beautiful as possible so that Solomon's first impression is like wowzers. So the daughters of Jerusalem and the Shulamite, they're having a conversation in chapter 1. Then in verse 9 of chapter 1, the scene switches to the Shulamite's first meeting with the king. She tells us in verse 12, she says, "While the king was at his table, my perfume gave forth its fragrance." So it was the king's table where the Shulamite is presented to Solomon for the first time. Now, this is not like this intimate little dinner for two, the king's table. The king's table was a nightly spectacular event, usually probably participated in by hundreds of people, hundreds of Solomon's court, who would come together in the great forest of Lebanon, the hall that was 450 feet long, 70 feet wide. It probably made the banquet that they served at Harry and Meghan's wedding supper, probably made that look like a lunch at Denny's or something. This was an extravagant nightly affair, the king's table. And while the king was at his table, the Shulamite is presented to Solomon for the first time. And she makes a remarkably positive impression on him. And he praises her. He compliments her, mostly compliments her appearance, talking about how beautiful she is, how beautiful her jewelry looks laying across her face, and how her eyes are like doves, and so forth and so on. But despite the intimidating surroundings, despite the lavish event, despite the monumental nature of the moment, the Shulamite's mind is somewhere else. She's thinking about the one she truly loves. She's thinking about the shepherd. And she's, in her heart, she's praising the attributes of this man that she knows, this man that has a relationship with her, who is interested in more than just her physical beauty, someone who values her as a person. She's thinking about him, and in chapter 1 and part of chapter 2, we hear some of her thoughts as she's speaking and thinking about her shepherd. So that goes on until verse 7 of chapter 2. Then the Shulamite, she makes an interesting statement, and this statement she makes several times throughout the Song of Songs. She says, "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the hinds of the field, that you do not arouse or awaken my love until she pleases." Okay, probably no less than three times she gives this same exhortation. Don't arouse or awaken love before it's time, before she pleases. Okay? In most ancient harems, the expectation on the women is that they were expected to submit to the king's will. The king was there to be served, and the members of the harem, it was assumed that they would submit to the king's desires. We're told, for example, in the book of Esther, if you're familiar with the story of Queen Esther and how a simple Jewish girl becomes queen of all of Persia. Well, when the king was looking for a new queen, he brought in candidates, much like Solomon brought in candidates for his harem. But it said that when this king of Persia was looking for a new queen, it says in the evening the candidate would go into the king, and in the morning she would return. And he's trying to find the woman who pleases him the most. So the assumption is that he is able to have his sexual desires fulfilled by this woman while he's kind of deciding whether or not he really likes her. This doesn't seem to be the case with Solomon and the Shulamite. Okay? Doesn't seem to be the case that Solomon is forcibly taking women against their will. And for that, I'm thankful. All right? First of all, in chapter 1, we notice how it's implied that the Shulamite, she could leave if she wants to. When she's getting prepared by the daughters of Jerusalem, as they're working on her, she's talking about her shepherd and wondering where he's at. And you remember they said, well, if you don't know where he's at, you can probably find him fairly easily. Just look to the trail of the shepherds. Look for their tents, and he's probably there. So they kind of imply, you know, if you want to leave, you can. So she's not being held against her will. Secondly, throughout the book, throughout the Song of Songs, we encounter scenes where the Shulamite is sleeping alone. She's alone at night. So for that and other reasons, I don't believe that the king is forcibly taking her. But however, I do think she was being pressured. They were all hopeful that she would take a liking to the king. And they were maybe encouraging her to submit to his advances. So when she says, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the hinds of the field, that you do not arouse or awaken my love until she pleases. A paraphrase would be, don't pressure me to succumb to the king's advances. Don't pressure me to give myself away like that. And for this reason, I think the Song of Songs is a beautiful, beautiful lesson in chastity for young women. Throughout the book, we see this woman who doesn't give herself away. She's not about to cheapen herself. She's not decided whether she's going to stay in the palace or not yet. You know, she's conflicted in heart. I believe there's many enticements, many reasons why she would be tempted to stay. But she maintains her integrity and her purity during this time. You know, but I do believe she was conflicted in heart. I believe she was confused about what she was supposed to do. She loves her shepherd, and in her heart she wants to be with him. But at the same time, the life that the king is offering her is very tempting. There are a lot of benefits, wealth and esteem and a life of ease where she probably wouldn't have a whole lot of responsibility. The best food, she'd never have to worry about starving, that's for sure, with the king's table every night. And not just for her, but there are probably benefits for her family as well. It never mentions throughout the Song of Songs, it never mentions her father being alive. So it's likely that her father had passed away. She told the daughters of Jerusalem that her brothers were angry with her and they forced her to work in the vineyards. So they probably had a difficult life back in Shulam. They didn't have a lot of money. And Solomon was a king known for his generosity, and he probably made it worth their while for the Shulamite to stay with him. So she was probably very confused about what she was supposed to do. She was in love with the shepherd. She knew that her heart belonged to him, but there were a lot of good, practical, logical reasons why she should stay with the king. So I think what was before her was a real life-defining choice. Was she going to choose a superficial life or a real life? Because although Solomon could offer her a whole lot in terms of material things and worldly pleasures, I think what he offered her was a superficial life, a surface existence. Should she choose that or should she choose the real life? The real life would be much simpler, much more, much humbler. But that choice was before her. And I think it's the same choice that all of us face. You know, we're drawing one of those allegories now. Because we always have to choose between the superficial life of the world or true life in Christ. I think the world is like Solomon with all of its false value and superficial enticements. Christ is the shepherd who truly, truly loves us, who bids us to come and experience life in him. The passage we're looking at today in the latter parts of chapter 2, it kind of portrays a balcony scene, somewhat similar to the scene in Romeo and Juliet. What we see in chapter 2, starting in verse 8, is a nighttime visit. A nighttime visit to the Shulamite from her beloved shepherd. He visits her at night, keeps a distance, but has a discourse with her. Now, she's already met the king. He's made a tremendously positive impression on her. He is totally enamored with her. But if he pressured her to spend the night with him, she refused because she's alone now. She's not with the king. And she's anticipating that her beloved is going to visit her. Okay, so we're going to pick up the narrative in Song of Songs, chapter 2, starting in verse 8. Song chapter 2, verse 8. Listen, my beloved, behold, he is coming, climbing on the mountains, leaping on the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, he is standing behind our wall. He's looking through the windows. He's peering through the lattice. My beloved responded, and he said to me, arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along. For behold, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone. The flowers have already appeared in the land. The time has arrived for pruning the vines. And the voice of the turtle dove has been heard in our land. The fig tree has ripened its figs, and the vines in blossom have given forth their fragrance. Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, come along. Oh, my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret place of the steep pathways, let me see your form. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet, and your form is lovely. Catch the little foxes for us, the little foxes that are ruining the vineyards, while our vineyards are in blossom. We'll stop there. So what's going on there? Well, she's obviously anticipating a visit from her shepherd. She says, listen, he's coming. He's coming across the mountains, over the hills. If indeed he'd lived in Shulam, would have been about 80 miles north of Jerusalem. And if he's traveling on foot, as she seems to be describing, he would have had to cross the mountains and the hills there in the west bank on his way there. And she compares him to a gazelle. She does this often throughout the Song of Songs. She compares her beloved to a gazelle or a roe or a deer. In the companion story that I'm writing for the Song of Songs, the Shulamite gives him the nickname Tsevi. Tsevi is the Hebrew word for gazelle because she refers to him so often as a gazelle. But when he arrives, she says he's standing beyond the wall, looking through the window, peering through the lattice. Okay, this is a secret visit, and he's an outsider. This is one of the many reasons I believe this is not Solomon. Solomon would not have visited her in secret. He would have summoned her. He's a king. He would have summoned her to where he's at. She says, my beloved responded to me. Could mean that she'd communicated to him somehow. Maybe she sent him a message. Maybe she'd sent a messenger to the north country and he's responding to her communication. Verse 10, he says, arise, my darling, my beautiful one, come along. Behold, the winter has passed. The rain is over and gone. The flowers have already appeared in the land. The time has arrived for pruning the vines. And the turtle dove has appeared in our land. He's bidding her to come home. He's telling her of how beautiful it is back in the north country, back in their land where he belongs or where she belongs. Apparently she's been gone. She's been gone at least through the season, through the winter. It's springtime now, and he's reminding her of how beautiful it is up north. Things are starting to bud. He says the flowers are appearing. It's time to prune the vines. How many of you have berry bushes or fruit trees in your yard? This is a good time for pruning, isn't it? Late winter, early spring, that's when you prune the fruit trees and the vines. He's saying, there's a lot to do. Come back. He's bidding her, come back to real life. verse 14, he says, "Oh, my dove in the clefts of the rock, in the secret place of the steep pathway, let me see your form. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your form is lovely." Apparently, she's kind of hiding from him. Like a dove. Doves are timid. Doves tend to hide in crevices and conceal themselves. That's a comparison that he makes here. She's reluctant to come out to him. Maybe she's fearing for his safety. But he speaks tenderly to her. He wants to see her face. Wants to see her face to face. Then in verse 15, he says, "Catch the little foxes that ruin the vineyards." Foxes love to get into gardens and vineyards. Remember how she told the daughters of Jerusalem of her hard days in the vineyard, how her brothers forced her? Her shepherd would have been familiar with her vineyard experiences. He might be recalling something that had happened in an earlier, a past harvest season where the foxes had got into the vineyard. I see a little bit of playful banter going on here. It's as if the shepherd is saying, "We need you back there. What are the foxes are going to attack the vines if you don't help us out, if you don't come back home." He's saying, "Come back. Come back to a life that's true. You know, leave this facade. Come out from behind the wall." See, the Shulamite, again, she's in a very, very difficult dilemma. She's being pulled in two different directions. She's got a king who can offer her a very lavish life, a life of admiration. The other direction is the life her shepherd can offer her, a real life. A simple, productive life, a life full of love, real love. You see, and this is where I see some beautiful parallels to the way that our shepherd bids us, calls to us. Jesus said in John 10, verse 11, he says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." See, he's calling to us and bidding us to experience life in him. He's not calling us just to kind of include him in our lives. He's not calling us just to kind of add him like a vitamin supplement to our already full diet. He's calling us and inviting us to have life in him, full life in him. And the world is calling out a different message. The world is lying to us. The world is always calling to us saying, "You can indulge yourself. You can live like a king. You can have whatever you want. You can do whatever you want." And we feel that pull all the time, don't we? I mean, just as you drive down or walk down the street, you see billboards advertising lifestyle things. I saw a billboard not long ago. It said, you know, what did it say? Something like, "Purchase your dreams. Use our money." You know, it was a bank advertisement. We're always being told that we can have whatever we want. No money down. Easy credit terms. The world is always exerting its magnetic pull on us. And our shepherd is calling us in the opposite direction, saying, "That's not real life. That's superficial. That's false living." The voice of the Lord is calling us to himself. And if we become like the Shulamite, who she had experienced real life, she'd experienced life where she was supposed to be, but now she's in a different place. She's being drawn away. If that's the place we're in, our shepherd, he's calling us back, calling us out of the superficial life, back to real life. And how does he do that? What is the shepherd, what is the good shepherd inviting us to? How does he bid us back? Well, he calls us back with some of the same invitations that the Shulamite shepherd called his maiden back. He says, "Come back to me because there's signs of real life. In Christ, there's real life. There's signs of real life." The shepherd in the story, he reminds the maid that there are things that are springing back to life in Shulam. Yeah, it's been winter. Things have been dormant, but the grass is coming up again. The flowers are starting to bud. There are signs of life. In the same way, our shepherd is bidding to us. We go through winter seasons. We go through dormant seasons. We go through periods of life where things seem to die. We go through periods where our hopes seem to lay dormant. And it's easy to become discouraged. But in our hopelessness, our shepherd calls to us and says, "No, there's still signs of life. You might have given up, but look, There's still signs of life. There are relationships that can be healed. There's still opportunities that can be nurtured. There's growth and fruit and good things ahead. There's signs of life. He's bidding us and inviting us to take hold of a future and a hope that He has for us. You know, I think of the first time when the Apostle Peter met Jesus. Might not have been the first time he met Him, but the first time he really experienced the Lord Jesus' wisdom, heard Him teach, and he experienced the Lord Jesus' power when the Lord enabled him to bring in this massive, miraculous catch of fish. Remember that in the Gospels? It says, when that happened, Peter fell down before Jesus and he said, "Lord, depart from me. I'm a sinful man." My interpretation, "I've blown it. I'm too far gone, Jesus. There's no hope for me. Depart from me." Jesus was like, "No, this isn't the end, Peter. This is just the beginning. You're going to become a more effective fisherman, a more effective fisher of human beings than you ever were a fisher of fish. Things are just starting." I think Peter probably felt the same way 3 years later when he denied knowing Jesus three times, vowed his eternal loyalty, and then within the hour he's denying even knowing the Lord Jesus. It says when he realized what he'd done, he went out and wept bitterly. I think he was at a point, he was at the end of his rope there. I think he'd almost gave into hopelessness. But what did the Lord Jesus do? No, he said, "There's still signs of life, Peter. You denied me three times. But Peter, do you love me?"
"Yeah."
"Do you love me?"
"Yeah."
"Do you love me?"
"Yeah."
"Okay, let's start over. There's signs of life." And if we fall into a season of discouragement, hopelessness, and dormancy, our shepherd is saying, "Things are still alive. Don't give up." The shepherd also reminded the Shulamite about the vines that needed to be pruned, about the foxes that needed to be repelled. In other words, beloved, there's meaningful work to do. Come back. There's meaningful work to do. There's meaningful things to do. Life in the Lord brings meaning and purpose to our lives. See, the Shulamite's future in the palace may have looked like a pleasant future, but it would have been a life of leisure, not a life of responsibility. Just a life of doing whatever she pleased, having whatever she wanted, not having any expectations put on her. That's not life, is it? That's not living. That's just being comfortably comatose. But our shepherd calls to his business and says, "I got meaningful things for you to do." You know, it's really become a norm in our culture for people to want to move their lives in the direction of irresponsibility. Move their lives away from having responsibilities and burden and moving to a place where there are no demands placed on them. But when you submit your life to the shepherd, he gives you stuff to do. Good stuff. Problems to solve. Challenges to deal with. And this, maybe this doesn't sound attractive, but it really brings a wonder and a vibrancy to life. Serving the Lord, if you hate your job, a lot of people hate their jobs, but life in Christ, He can bring a nobility and a passion even into the most mundane of tasks and labors. He can bring opportunity into work that is a drudgery. He can show you and open up your eyes to the kingdom opportunities all around you. A beautiful song by Stephen Curtis Chapman where he's trying to address, you know, as many different spheres of life as possible. He talks about the woman who's picking up lost Cheerios from her baby, or the guy who's hooking up mergers in the office, or the other guy who's cooking up burgers at McDonald's. And he's saying, you can do everything you do to the glory to the one who made you. That whatever you do in life, whatever God puts your hand to, you can do it with your whole heart and find fulfillment and satisfaction in it. The Lord enables us to serve Him with passion, even in the midst of work we might not enjoy. You know, this morning early when the outreach team got to church, at 6 a.m. they start cooking breakfast. And I had numerous conversations with the team, and almost every one of the team this morning is going through something in their life that's seriously stressful and traumatic. But here they are, 6 a.m., cooking breakfast, taking it to the streets, and bringing the gospel to those in darkness. It doesn't make all the problems go away, but serving the Lord lights a fire in you, gives you meaningful things to do. Paul told the Corinthians, he says, "My beloved, beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." And I'm not saying this as a pastor who wants to get people to come to church all week and do things in the church. The work that the Lord has for you, yeah, it's in the church, but it's outside the church too. It's in your home. It's in your place of business. It's in your neighborhoods. It's in the conversations you have with neighbors. It's over a cup of coffee with a friend. It's playing, it's shooting nine holes at the golf course. He brings meaning to everything we do when our life is in Him. We're not living the superficial life. I'm so blessed by people who are, in their sunset years, in their retirement years, and they're getting busier and busier for the Lord. They're doing what they can for the Lord. I was talking to one brother this morning. He just got, after 7 years in remission, he told me that his cancer is back. And he says, my body can't do what it used to do. But the Lord just keeps telling me, well, use what you got. Serve me with what you got. Meaningful things to do. And the final thing the shepherd told the Shulamite. He told her, the time is right. The time is right. It's the right season. He says, the winter's past. The spring has come. The time is right for you to come home. The time is right for you and I right now to serve the Lord, to know Him and to worship Him, to commit wholeheartedly to Him. We find it easy to kind of put the Lord off, especially if we've allowed our hearts to get distracted by superficial things. We can say, Lord, I'm just not in a place right now where I can really be the kind of Christian I want to be. Maybe I need to kind of wean myself off these worldly things. No, the time is now. The direction is 180 degrees towards the shepherd and away from the superficial life. The Lord bids us to follow Him unconditionally, wholeheartedly. Today is the day to completely abandon the lies of the superficial life and say, my heart is the Lord's. And I'm going to serve Him with that whole heart. I'm going to lead, or I'm going to follow Him where He leads me. That's what the shepherd in the story is inviting the Shulamite to do. But sadly, the end of this passage seems to indicate that the Shulamite declines his invitation for now. Verse 16. She says, my beloved is mine, and I am his. He pastures his flock among the lilies until the cool of the day when the shadows flee away. Turn, my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of Bethir. She knows her shepherd loves her. She expresses confidence in their relationship, but she still bids him, turn. Turn. Go back. Go back the way you came from, back over the mountains. I can't leave just now. It's almost like she can't stand him looking at her because he knows her. He knows her. He can see into her soul. And she says, turn. Turn from me. How easy it is for us to think we're okay with the Lord. I'm a Christian. I'm saved. I'm signed, sealed, delivered. But we don't really want to stand up under the gaze of the Lord. We don't really want to say to the Lord, search my heart, Lord. Search my heart and show me if there's any unclean thing in there. Shine your light into every corner. Don't let me keep anything hidden. I think the Shulamite is you and I when we're on the fence between real life and superficial life. We know who truly loves us, but there's this pull, there's this magnetic draw to the other side. He bids us to come, but we can resist Him. You know, there's, if this comparison to the Shulamite, if this is a good comparison to the Lord's invitation to us, it kind of raises all sorts of theological questions. You know, are we saying that, you know, if the Lord bids us to come, that we can resist Him? Is the Lord's invitation, i.e. the Lord's grace, is it resistible? Well, a Calvinist will say, no, it's not. I mean, that's one of the 5 points of Calvinism, is irresistible grace, that when the Lord calls you, you can't resist it. He calls those forth. He's through His foreknowledge. We can't resist it. And there's a lot of scriptures that seem to indicate that that's the case. But the staunch Arminian would say, no, it's totally our choice. He extends His grace, but it's totally our choice. And there are scriptures that do seem to indicate we have choice too. There are many different schools of thought that try to resolve this. There's a philosophy known as Molinism. How many have heard of Molinism? Molinism is named after a Spanish scholar, Luis Molin, who he tried to reconcile this conflict between the sovereignty of God and the will of man. And he says, well, there's this place called middle knowledge where God, in His foreknowledge, He completely ordained every possible free will choice that we could make. And so our free will choice was preordained by God. And somehow that's supposed to reconcile free will and sovereignty. Doesn't reconcile it for me. You know what? I'm fine with that. I'm fine with recognizing God is sovereign. He calls and elects those He will, but He also says, whoever will come, come. I think God is sovereign. I think He's given us a choice. I don't exactly see how those two intersect, and I'm fine with that. I think it's one of those unfathomable things that we can't fathom about God. I'm confident and secure because I know that He is, and if you're in Christ, you can be confident and secure that He's chosen you. He had foreknowledge and He elected you. There's security in that, but it's not the election of slavery. We're assured that it's not God's will that any should perish, but that all should have eternal life. What it comes down to, He's calling us to live in Him wholeheartedly. He's bidding us to come. Right now, in whatever situation you find yourself in at this moment, He's bidding you come. Not to be taken in by the lure and the attraction of the superficial life. Like the writer of Hebrews says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. This is not the voice of condemnation. This is the voice of love. The lie of the world is that you can't have a full life in Christ. You can't have a full life. You got to have more than religion. That's a lie. Jesus, I've come that you might have life and life to the full. Lord, teach us what that means. Teach us, O Lord, to recognize the superficiality of the world and to reject it. Lord, teach us to take hold of the fact that whatever you put our hand to do on any given day can be an offering of service to you. It all depends on our attitude and our heart. That you bid us in your love, you bid us and call us to yourself. I pray, Father, that we would accept that invitation and that we would settle for nothing less than full life in you, that we wouldn't put any conditions on our worship of you and our relationship with you. I pray, O Lord, that you would give us insight into this passage of Scripture that we've looked at today, and give us insight, Father, into your word every time we open it. We ask this of you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand, shall we? A nice love song to the Lord.
Jesus, lover of my soul, Jesus, I will never let you go. Take me from the miry clay, set my feet upon a rock, now I know I love you, I need you, Though my world may fall, I'll never let you go. My Savior, my closest friend, I will worship you until the very end. Jesus, lover of my soul, Jesus, I will never let you go. You've taken me from the miry clay, set my feet upon a rock, and now I know I love you, I need you. Though my world may fall, I'll never let you go. My Savior, my closest friend, I will worship you until the very end. I love you. I love you. I need you. Though my will may fall, I'll never let you go. My Savior, my closest friend, I will worship you until the very end. I will worship you until the very end, I will worship you.
Amen. All right. Lord bless you today. Thank you for opening up God's Word. I invite you to read ahead, read chapter 3 of Song of Songs. If you want to check out the companion, the kind of biblical fiction story that's being written, it's at the OCF website, orchardchristian.org. There's 3 chapters up right now. Don't forget, final sister time meeting of the season, ladies, this Wednesday morning and Wednesday evening. Our final Thursday cafe dinner from 5 to 6 p.m. is open to the entire church. We got a great menu planned, free dinner. Come out and join us and break bread. We have a fellowship hour right now downstairs. I hope you can stick around for a little while.